Please sit. The first reading is from Micah chapter 7. You can find this on page 943 of the Church Bibles. Micah chapter 7, page 943 of the Church Bibles. Micah chapter 7, starting at verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment, has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me.
The second reading this afternoon is from Matthew chapter 10, beginning from verse 34. It's on page 983 of the Church Bibles. So that's Matthew chapter 10, starting from verse 34 on page 983. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he is a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and the one who receives a righteous person because he is a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward.
Well, we've prayed, so let us begin. It would be great if you kept your Bibles opened at Matthew chapter 10. It's only now 22 sleeps till Christmas Day. The Advent calendars have gone up, certainly in our household, and the first Christmas cards have started to arrive. I have one here. It's actually from last year, I have to confess. But it has a lovely picture of a dove on the front. It says, all is calm. And inside, it says, lovely message, wishing you joy and peace this Christmas. But that is not the message of Christmas, according to what Jesus says in these very, very stark words at the beginning of our passage. I wonder if you noticed what he said. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came into our world. Why? Verse 34, do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Imagine receiving a card next week written with that message inside. Do not think I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. Imagine the reaction you'd receive if you wrote it and sent it to a friend. It would be funny if it wasn't so serious. But Jesus means what he says. And it's true, isn't it? With his arrival in this world has come a sharp division. A division that has separated all humanity along one line. Are you with Jesus or are you against him? Jesus has brought this inevitable sort of division into our world. But if we thought Jesus' opening statement here was shocking, well, what he says next raises it to another level. I'm sure you'll agree. Verse 35. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Opposition from the wider world might be expected. We've seen that across chapter 10 in Matthew's gospel from Jesus' teaching. But the staggering thing he says here is that allegiance to him might very well mean opposition from the one group of people who we'd expect to always love us, our own blood family. And again, Jesus' words have been proven to be so painfully true ever since he spoke them. He was opposed by his own blood family, we'll remember. And many of his followers ever since have known the pain of having family members oppose them because of their allegiance to him. We've mentioned in the past that in our congregations here at St. Helens, there are people who, if they went back to their home countries and their own families, would face death. People who have it against them, their own blood family, ready to kill them because of their new allegiance to the Lord Jesus. For many others of us, it will be less extreme, but no less real. In just a few weeks, going home for Christmas, an experience which is strained by that ever-present tension, the tension that comes from our commitment to Jesus and his priorities. Less extreme, but nevertheless very painful and very real. And why is it? Why is it that Jesus' coming brings this kind of deep division? Well, that's what we're going to look at in verses 37 to 39. That's what Jesus teaches us. The reason is because he demands absolute allegiance. Opposition, because he demands absolute allegiance. Verse 37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Verse 38, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Verse 39, whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The point Jesus says is that there are no half measures here. Jesus demands absolute allegiance, total, 100%. It's them or it's me. The Ashes cricket is happening at the moment, and it's the time when Australians like me, living in the UK, have that question of our true allegiance posed to us. Whose side are we actually on in the end? Like most mild-mannered Australians, I feel an obligation to remember and to help others remember that I am and always will be an Australian, even when the question isn't posed to me. It's at moments like this when the choice is put, there is no doubt where an Australian belongs. We are Australians who happen to be living in the UK at this moment. At the risk of trivialising it for something far more important, it's similar with us as those who are Christians. Where is our true allegiance? That is what is behind Jesus' stark words in these verses. Are we a person living in this world who happens to be a Christian? Or are we first and foremost a Christian who happens to still be living in this world? What is our true identity? Which kingdom do we really belong to? Are we part of Jesus' kingdom and his priorities? Or is he just a valuable addition to my life? But Jesus here is totally uncompromising in his demand for our allegiance. He will have no rivals, he says. And his challenge to us isn't just here for a special class of extreme Christians. Time and again, the verses make it very clear that it's for ordinary, everyday, normal believers. You see it there in the way that he repeats that phrase, whoever, whoever, whoever. This is true for anyone who will be an ordinary disciple of mine. Jesus calls for absolute allegiance. It's a very stark call, but it makes sense, doesn't it? After all we've seen in chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel. The whole purpose of this section, that is spanned from chapter 8 to chapter 10, has been showing us and demonstrating that Jesus is indeed God's King. He is the King of Kings. That's what we've been saying right throughout the series. That's the purpose of all that he does in this section. His actions are like a show home, we've been saying. A show home in the middle of a building site. A physical demonstration ahead of time of what his whole future kingdom is going to be like. A place where evil is destroyed, where disordered creation is put back into its proper order, where death is no more, where disease is gone. He really is the irrefutable King of God's eternal kingdom. And in chapter 8, he will say, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me. So on the one hand, he deserves absolute allegiance because of who he is. He is the King of the kingdom. But not only that, in the course of these chapters, we've seen that he deserves it because of who he is like as the one who calls sinners. Think of Matthew, the author of this gospel. He's a tax collector and sinner. And we see him there in chapter 9, sitting at his tax booth. He was fully aware that he was a guilty person, somebody living in God's world without reference to God. And when the King of Kings arrives in this world, Matthew naturally would expect that he would have nothing to do with a person like him. More than that, he would have been right to expect that the holy, righteous judge of all would come with judgment for a person like him. But that's not what it's like that day that Jesus arrives at Matthew's tax booth. He didn't come to tell him off or to shake his head, saying, "You're guilty, you're condemned." Instead, he looks at him and says, "Follow me." Jesus is the doctor who has come for sin-sick people, to call people who should have been condemned and left out in the cold to enter into his eternal kingdom, to be made children of the Father. Jesus deserves our absolute allegiance because of who he is as the King of Kings. Jesus deserves our absolute allegiance because of who he is, the King of Love for sinners like us. Isaac Watts' song that we're going to sing at the end captures it so nicely. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And so as we look at Jesus' stark words, we need to remember whose lips they come from. Absolute allegiance, but first of all, from this King of Love. And what will absolute allegiance look like to the Lord Jesus? It will mean having a new first love. Verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, says Jesus. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus' point here isn't that we are to stop loving our family. He hasn't come to abolish the fifth commandment. The point is the question of priority. He's calling us to obey the first and greatest commandment above all. That commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And Jesus is that Lord and God. That's what he's been proving across Matthew's Gospel in chapters 8 to 10. And to put anyone, even our blood family, ahead of him is, in fact, in the end, idolatry. It's worth saying that because Jesus is God and because he is a God of love, putting Jesus first and loving him above all is actually the very best way we can love our families. He is the King who knows what is best for us. It should, in fact, make us the very best sons and daughters, fathers and mothers that we possibly can be when we listen to his command. Other human beings are not actually made for complete devotion in the place of God. That kind of devotion ruins people, spoils them, and destroys them. Loving Jesus is the most loving thing we can do for our family because it declares to them what the reality actually is. That Jesus really is the King of God's kingdom. That he really does deserve everyone's allegiance. But having said that, it doesn't mean it won't be painful. Doing what is most loving is often the most painful thing for us and for those we love. And we need to remember that what Jesus says here comes in the context of him sending out his disciples into mission. And that is the point where the tension comes. You see, as we begin to order our lives and time and resources around Jesus' mission, inevitably, conflict will come with people whose priorities, even our family, don't align with his. Our family who don't know him, who don't understand him, whose priorities and values belong to this world and are in the end opposed to him. Many of us will know that in our own experience or the experience of our friends, where parents are deeply opposed to a person or a couple or a family making decisions that are driven by love for Jesus above all. Choices that go against the deeply held values of this world and its dying system. The choice of what job we do, one that enables us to maximize gospel service. The choice of where we choose to live, going to odd and difficult places or staying put when others move in order to best serve Jesus and his people. The choice of how we spend our money and our time sacrificially for the promotion of his kingdom and not for the promotion of ourselves. The choice of how we educate our children. The choice of our relationships, or perhaps saying no to a relationship. All choices that can be and do cause pain and confusion, often anger, from our family. But in the end, it's no choice at all. It's no choice because of what Jesus says to those who will be his disciples. Verse 37, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Absolute allegiance to the one who deserves absolute allegiance, which will mean a new first love, even ahead of our family. But it also means a new first loyalty. That's what it says in verse 38. Jesus says, whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. The cross has become so familiar to us as Christians that we risk losing the impact. But let's remember that the cross was the most brutal instrument of torture known to man at the time. We could perhaps rephrase what Jesus says like this. Whoever does not sit in his electric chair, or take his cyanide capsule, or tighten his hangman's noose and follow me, is not worthy of me. Do we see what Jesus is saying? Putting death to self in the most brutal way. Now, we've got to be clear that Jesus is not saying in any way that we should strap on a bag of explosives and go on a suicide mission. Any religion or religious teacher that advocates that sort of thing is promoting something fundamentally opposed to God. But what Jesus is saying is that his disciples, our pattern of life is to follow his, to put death to self, to put death to self out of love for the sake of others, to crucify ourselves and our interests, and in the place of that, put Jesus' interests and his priorities. And for us, this is so challenging because putting ourselves first is so ingrained in us and in our sinful nature. The theme for tune of our humanity ever since the garden has been to replace God with ourselves. You remember the old Frank Sinatra song, I Did It My Way. That is the theme tune of fallen humanity. Or the poem Invictus by William Henley, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That is the heart of sin. Ignoring God and instead putting ourselves at the center of his universe. But Jesus has come as the king to free us from that terrible kind of slavery and turn us to live as we were meant to live, properly, as proper human beings. To stop that destructive addiction to self and instead to heal us and nourish us with the life-giving relationship of knowing him. Our sinful nature will constantly be craving at us, constantly causing us to think in terms of ourselves at the center of the world. To think in terms of my career, my possessions, my time, my ambitions, my holidays, my rights, my retirement, my future. Me at the center, me living for me. But Jesus says he has come to put death to that, to crucify it, and to put something much better in its place. Him, the true king, the one who gives us life and life to the full. Not you shall love yourself with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, but you shall love me, he says. And true love, not primarily a warm feeling, as our society defines it, but Christian love, the way Jesus defines it, which is commitment, determined, ongoing commitment to put the interests of others ahead of ourselves, following Jesus in his own example of going to his own death. As self keeps on knocking at the door of our lives every day as we wake up in the morning, saying, indulge me, serve me, pamper me, listen to me, prioritize me, we are to say, no, I won't listen to you. Death to you. I now belong to the King. I'm the disciple of the one who has come to give life and life to the full. And that kind of decision is excruciatingly painful. It will go on being a daily ferocious battle. But it is the way of life that is the way of the kingdom. It's the call of my loving and good King. Jesus says, whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Absolute allegiance will mean a new first loyalty. A new first love, a new first loyalty, but also a new first longing. Verse 39. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The person who follows Jesus is called to have a new longing. And that new longing is the great ambition of his project in this world, the project of the promotion of him as king and the advance of his kingdom. Jesus says, whoever finds his life will lose it. His point is that if a person finds meaning and purpose and direction in life apart from him, if they find life in that sense, they will lose it. No matter how apparently worthwhile and impressive and fulfilled their life looks, it will be lost, and lost eternally. It's important for us as Christians not to envy the person who seems to have found life apart from Jesus. I don't know who that person is for you, but imagine that person, the one who has achieved every ambition you could possibly want. I don't know who it is for you. Perhaps it's Meghan Markle or Cristiano Ronaldo, Kanye or Kim. It depends what your particular interest is. But that person who has achieved every ambition that you could possibly imagine, they have the reputation you want, the money you want, the lifestyle you want, the family, the house, and in the world's eyes, they really have found life. But in Jesus' eyes, they have lost it. They've lived apart from him. They're facing an eternity of judgment for all their sin, and that greatest sin, which is living in God's world apart from his King. Whoever finds his life will lose it. But Jesus goes on to say the opposite is also true. Whoever loses his life for my sake, that person will find it. The way to true life, says Jesus, is to give up on our own ambitions and replace those with his ambitions and priorities. And again, what is the priority of Jesus? What is his great ambition? Why has he come into this world? We've seen it across the chapters 8 to 10. Jesus here is speaking to people he is sending out to proclaim his kingship, to proclaim the arrival of his kingdom. The point is that those who have been rescued by the King are to replace our old ambitions and priorities with the ambition of the King. And that is the proclamation and declaration of his wonderful new kingship. That there has been extraordinary regime change, as we've been saying. C.T. Studd was a 19th century English cricketer who played in the very first Ashes test. He was internationally famous for his cricket. He was a scholar and he was an aristocrat, and he had everything in life at his feet. But early into his cricket career, he chose to stop playing and instead give his life to sail to China and share the gospel of the King with people who had no knowledge of Jesus. In one of the meetings just down the road in Bermondsey, just before he left, he explained his motivation. And this is what he said. How could I spend the best years of my life in working for myself and for the honour and pleasures of this world while thousands and thousands of souls are perishing every day without having heard of the Lord Jesus Christ, going down to Christless, hopeless graves? Losing life for Jesus' sake may take a dramatic decision like that of Studd. It might be that there are one or two in this room who make a dramatic decision like that. But it also may mean just as likely a quiet, unnoticed series of ordinary decisions. the choice not to pursue reputation or personal success, not to fulfill our potential in our job or a career or in this world, but instead to be less than we could be, because we want to organize everything we have and everything we are around him and his great ambition, the ambition of the proclamation of his kingdom. To lose our life for his sake so that we may find it. It is hard, but it comes from the lips of the most loving king there is. And the difficulty for us is that we don't believe his words and we don't believe his love. And often we try and lump for a halfway house. But the choice Jesus gives us is not a halfway house. If you go on a summer camp, as we've been hearing about, you might have the opportunity to go canoeing. And you know that as you hop into a canoe from the bank, you need to put all your weight into the canoe and then lean into the canoe and step into it. The disaster is when you try and keep one foot on the land and one foot in the canoe. The result is painful and embarrassing. Jesus doesn't offer us a halfway option. Part of our lives in this world, part of our lives given to him and his kingdom. Now, he wants all of us. He demands absolute allegiance. He wants all of our life, all of our ambition, everything that we have, because it belongs to him. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, he says, will find it. Being a person who decides to lose their life and to put an end to all ambition for the proclamation of Jesus is what he calls on for every one of us if we're going to be his disciples. It's a shocking message. It's not the message we expect him to bring at Christmas time. Division and opposition that comes because of his demand of absolute allegiance. Why would anyone do it? Why would you give yourself to a king like this? Well, we've seen in a few ways why it's worth it, because this is life. This is how we find life, Jesus says. We've seen because it comes from the lips of the king, the one of all authority, the one who deserves all of our allegiance and all of our love. But also, finally and briefly, because this message that he gives us is one of incredible privilege of aligning ourselves with him. That's our second and brief final point, absolute alignment. Verse 37. Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. We only have a few moments to touch on these verses, and they are tricky, but the key point that we are to see is the incredible privilege of what Jesus has given us to do as his disciples. It means that we have been aligned to him and his purposes in the most extraordinary and profound way. We've seen that already, on the one hand, in chapter 10, verse 24. We've seen the negative side. A disciple is not above his master, nor a servant above his teacher. And then in verse 25, if they call the master Beelzebul, that is Satan, how much more will they malign those of his household? But on the other hand, Jesus presents us here with the extraordinary positive side of what he has called us to do as his disciples. The privilege of bringing into a world that is lost and dying this one message of the king and his kingdom. Amazingly, he says here, the way they receive us is the way that they receive Jesus and the Father himself. Verse 41 extends the principle. A person will receive the reward that belongs to the person they receive, whether a high-ranking prophet or a righteous person. But Jesus goes on to say that it's more than that, even down to the level of us. Verse 42, the person who receives the ordinary disciple, little ones like us, even in the slightest way, by giving us just a cup of water, is actually in line for eternal reward. This is the point. As we go out into the world, here at the end of chapter 10, that is what Jesus is doing, sending ordinary little ones out into the world to proclaim his kingdom. It may look very unimpressive. People who have lost their lives and made decisions that make no sense whatsoever to this world. But as we bring the message of Jesus to this world, and as people receive us, they are in fact receiving Jesus himself. even in the smallest way to begin with, they are going to be given the most profound eternal reward possible to imagine. And that really is the most extraordinary privileged task known to man. Going as those who present Jesus. Whoever receives you, he says, receives me. And in the light of that, what other trivial life goals and ambitions, whatever hobbies we have and distractions, how can they compare at all to this great privilege? Not the privilege for the high and the mighty, the great prophets and the righteous ones, but for the little ones, ordinary disciples, for you and for me. Our task in this world isn't just punching in the air. It's not just empty, lost activity. It isn't to lose our lives. It is to find our lives and join the Lord Jesus in the one project in this world that matters, the one project in this world that is going to last. Whoever receives you receives me. And whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. We've seen this afternoon that Jesus comes with a Christmas message which is stark and extraordinary. He's come to bring a sword, not peace as we expect. Inevitable division because he demands absolute allegiance. But with that absolute allegiance comes the extraordinary privilege of absolute alignment with him. We are going about this one task in this world that matters above all, a task that he's given us that means for those who receive him, eternal life. Let's close in prayer. We thank you, our Father, for the Lord Jesus' honesty to us. We recognize the reality of division, even at the closest level of our families, because of allegiance to you. We pray that you'd give us great courage and strength to keep ourselves close to the Lord Jesus, to not be ashamed of him, to make decisions, to make our ambitions things that align with him. We thank you for this great privilege of being those who bring this message to the world. We pray that you would enable us to do it well, to do it as those who are your true disciples. We pray for his sake. Amen.